James 1, starting at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes scattered among the nations, greetings. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. If any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God, who gives generously to all without finding fault, and it will be given to him. But when he asks, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea, blown and tossed by the wind. That man should not think he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all he does. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position, but the one who is rich should take pride in his low position, because he will pass away like a wildflower. For the sun rises with scorching heat and withers the plant, its blossom falls and its beauty is destroyed. In the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. And when tempted, no one should say, God is tempting me. For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then, after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. He chose to give us birth through the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of all he created. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. Therefore, get rid of all moral filth and the evil that is so prevalent, and humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves. Do what it says. Anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror and, after looking at himself, goes away and immediately forgets what he looks like. But the man who looks intently into the perfect law that gives freedom and continues to do this, not forgetting what he has heard but doing it, he will be blessed in what he does. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself, and his religion is worthless. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we have this morning, and I pray as we have James 1 open before us that you will guide us in our time of study. I pray that you will teach us, that you will instruct us about pure religion that pleases you. Help us, Lord, to find ways of applying our beliefs. Help none of us here to ever feel that we have accomplished something just because we believe a particular way, Lord. But please help our beliefs to become real in our lives by putting action behind what we say. Lord, we pray for wisdom in our lives so that we can persevere through trials. We pray for humility in our lives so that we don't think more highly of ourselves than we ought. We pray for a spirit of application as we read and consider your word that will help us to see what you are calling us to, and that you will give us the strength and the grace to apply it. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to see people in need and to put the true test of our religion into practice by seeing whether we will serve those people in need or not. Lord, may we have pure religion before you. We thank you for Jesus, and we offer this prayer in his name. Amen.
It's a strong chapter. Where to start?
We could start any number of places. I prepared the sermon and then thought I should have had like 8 different weeks on James chapter 1. There's so many different sections that we could have tackled all on its own. But the first thing to note, of course, is this teaching about perseverance. And James, although he's talking about perseverance from the beginning, he's really talking about wisdom. It's the wisdom that we receive, the wisdom that comes directly from God, the wisdom the wisdom that is revealed to us by the word that gave birth to us and is planted within us. It's the wisdom revealed by that word that gives us the perseverance that we need. It's not that we encounter a trial and persevere through that trial by our own means. We can't wake up one day and by our own strength persevere through a trial that we're going through. That perseverance is a gift of wisdom that comes from God. And this is why James says what he says. I mean, this sounds a little strange, doesn't it? When you have a trial, consider it pure joy, he says. And now, James is not, he's not a motivational speaker. He's not one of those guys that, you know, you pay, I don't know, $1,000 a seat to go listen to and so on. That's not what his intent is. He's not telling us just to simply change our mindset so that when we find ourselves in a trial, we should just think positively about it. That's not at all what he means. He links some things together when he says, consider it pure joy. He says, consider it pure joy whenever you face trials of many kinds. Why should we consider it pure joy in verse 3? Because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. When your faith is being tested, and that can apply to any number of trials. For some of you, it's a health concern that you're going through. For others of you, it's difficulty at work, maybe a job problem. For others of you, the trial that you're facing and having the hardest time with is a trial inside of your own family. Maybe you've been alienated from children or from a parent or a spouse or whatever. So these trials can affect us all in different ways, but at the end of the day, for each of us who is standing within a trial, the temptation is against trusting God. And that's where our faith comes in. When you feel like you're in a jam and you got some problems, how are you going to get out of it? Are you going to trust God to persevere through it? Are you going to trust God as you persevere through it? Or are you going to create your own way of getting through it? By the way, that's what James means by being double-minded. For James, double-minded, let's just look at what he says here in verse 6. He's talking about, when a person asks for wisdom, he must believe and not doubt, because he who doubts is like a wave of the sea blown and tossed by the wind. Now, let me just point out that when James uses the word doubt, he doesn't mean it in the way that we normally use that word, where we'll talk about somebody doubts that God exists, or somebody tells me something and I say, for example, well, I doubt that that's true. It's kind of like we partially think one way, but not fully. That kind of captures what James is getting at. But for James, a doubter is a person who doesn't fully trust God to lead them through their life. That's what he's getting at. So when he talks about when a person asks for wisdom, he must believe and not doubt. What James is saying is he must believe completely in God. And belief is trust. Belief is placing our life into God's hands. And so when he says that person must believe and not doubt, he simply means that person must completely trust God. They must not, and by doubt, it doesn't mean, well, I don't know if God's going to do this for me. When he talks about doubting, he means that such a person must not be trying to work around God because they don't think that God can do this. That's what doubting is. Not trusting that God can do this for you. And that's why he talks about perseverance. That's why he talks about perseverance comes as a result of having your faith tested. Because when your faith is tested and you see that God has walked through that trial with you the whole time, and not only has he gone through that trial with you the entire time, but he is still with you at the end of the trial, or especially at the darkest moment of the trial, at that moment, your faith has been strengthened. your faith has been built up. It's walking through that trial. I think it was last week, it might have been the week before, when I was talking about how God is the same. He's always with us. And when we're at the heights, the highest heights that we face in our life, and the lowest lows that we go through, we find the same God with us all the time. And that's what James is teaching here. When you walk through that trial, it is the same God who's with you. And if you believe and ask him for wisdom to go through that trial, he gives you that wisdom without even second guessing it. And as you walk with God through his wisdom, through that trial, and persevere through it, your faith is built. And you're made stronger. That's why he says, consider it pure joy. Because you know that when you face a trial, you have an opportunity for spiritual growth. To be drawn closer to God. You also have an opportunity, of course, to not grow spiritually through that. And that's what he means by doubting. Your choice is to trust God and rely on him and ask for wisdom to persevere, or to doubt God's benevolence, to doubt God is with you, to doubt that God is going to help you, to doubt that God will give you wisdom, to doubt that God will even enable you to persevere, and to do it your own way. That's the choice. But he calls Christians to consider it pure joy whenever you face many trials, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. And through perseverance, in verse 4, we receive maturity and become complete. How do we grow spiritually? By persevering through trials. How do we become mature? By persevering through life. How do we become complete? By standing firm with God through the difficulties that life throws at us. Notice how at the end of verse 4 he says, we'll become mature and complete, not lacking anything. And then in verse 5 he says, if any of you lacks wisdom, he should ask God. God gives it. So what is maturity and completion? It's wisdom from God. What is wisdom from God? It's God's help to teach us how to live. Because if you're anything like me, when you're in a trial, even though you want to do what God wants you to do, your thoughts are in other places, right? You want to trust God, and your heart wants to trust God, but you got a lot of things going through your mind. What if this happens? I didn't get that result I wanted. What's going on over here? And that's why he says maturity is wisdom. Because we learn from God that God wants us to trust him. And as we do that and walk through trials and persevere through trials, we learn more and more about God's wisdom. And that's what he's talking about here in verses 1 through 7. But the person that's double-minded, the person that trusts God, that has no trouble trusting God when everything's up here, but now that everything's down here, they say, well, obviously God's left me for whatever reason. I can't really count on him. That's a double-minded person. That person's down here and they says, well, I need some of God's wisdom to bail me out. Guess what? That's not coming. Why? Is it because God isn't good? No. It's because that person's double-minded and that person doesn't really trust God. That's also why going through a trial is a time to test our faith, as he literally says here. Do I really trust God? It's easy to trust God when everything's up here, isn't it? My goodness, when everything drops down to here, when the bottom falls out, do you have the same trust for God that you had up here? That's what perseverance and wisdom and maturity and completion is. And that's why James starts off his letter like this. I mean, he could have started talking about anything, right? But he wants to let them know that how do you even know if you have faith? Because when you're low, you still love God, you still pray to God, you still trust God, you still walk with God, and you ask him, not necessarily to bail you out of a situation, but to give you wisdom to walk through that situation. And so he starts out with this passage, which is so immensely practical. But it teaches us at the very beginning what faith truly is. So that before we go any further, we can measure how true our faith really is. And that's verses 1 through 8. Verses 9 through 11, he's talking about rich and poor. He's encouraging people away from trusting in their riches because they pass away.
Scripture teaches this all over the place. You can trust in your riches, but guess what? One day you're not going to have anything left to show for that trust. Better to trust in God. And that's why he says, blessed is the brother, or the brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. It's those people who are overlooked in society and even in churches whom God gives highest honor to. Because those who stay faithful and true to God, even when the world is looking down on them, and even when people in churches look down on them for whatever reasons, they don't have enough money, they don't have enough social status, whatever, they don't drive a nice car, whatever, don't like the neighborhood they live in, whatever. But it's those people who try to remain faithful and true to God, and those that God gives highest honor to. I mean, we tend to give highest honor to the people that we think deserve it, right? And my goodness, if you're loaded, you drive a nice car, you got a nice place, you live in the right neighborhood, you must be doing something right, right? I mean, that's how we look at it. Not all of us, but generally, that's how people look at things. And that person over here, they're dirty, struggling to get by. Maybe they're, you know, in Section 8 housing. And we tend to look at that person and say, well, they're not, you know, they don't even care about themselves. Get some respect. And that's how we tend to look at people. But James tells us that's not how God looks at people. God looks at a person that we look at as low and says, that person's high. And God looks at that person that's high and says, that person is going to reach a low, and then they're going to keep going lower. Because sometimes, and I've said this before, sometimes God has to teach you a lesson. But the reality is, you don't want God to have to intervene to teach you a lesson. Isn't that true? I don't want my word. I don't want God to intervene in my life to have to teach me a lesson. Because that means I have fallen, and I'm going to keep falling. But that's what James says God's going to do for those who trust in their riches. It fades away, and guess what? They're going to fade away too. You see how he says that? In at the end of 11, in the same way, the rich man will fade away even while he goes about his business. He's filling out his accounts, and he's gone. So is his business, because he didn't trust in God. So then he talks a little bit more about perseverance, a little bit more about getting through things. He says God doesn't tempt anyone. When we're in the middle of a trial, we shouldn't be looking to say, God did this to me, or God led me into this, or why is God doing this to me? That's not the right attitude to have. The right attitude to have when we're going through difficulties is, hey, I can grow spiritually through this as I rely on God. It's not about who did, you know, it's not for us to look to cast blame on God or whoever, but to rely on God as we go through it. God does not tempt us. God does not lead us into these things. And James tells us that most of our problems, not all, certainly not all, but in many ways, our problems are caused by ourselves. And then sometimes we turn around and blame God for that rather than taking responsibility. Now please let me be very clear. James is saying that many times our problems are caused by ourselves. Not all times. And I'm certainly not saying always either. That's what he means when he says, for God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he tempt anyone, but each one is tempted when by his own evil desire he is dragged away and enticed. Then after desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is full grown, gives birth to death. There's that cycle. What are we tempted to? We're tempted away from God. It's our own desire that's tempting us away from God. And when we give in to that desire, we have to own up to it and take responsibility for that. It's not enough for us at that point to turn around and say, well, God did this to me. Why didn't God protect me from this? We have to understand how sin works in our lives. So when we're in a trial, we have to, you know, own up to however, we need to be accountable for what's happened to us, if that's the case. But trust God, not blame God. James is talking about people to blame God. We should never blame God for tempting us, because James tells us flat out, God doesn't tempt anyone. Instead, according to verse 17, every good and perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of the heavenly lights, who does not change like shifting shadows. Now, that's important. God does not change. Therefore, if God gives us wisdom, if God gives us good gifts that help us to grow spiritually and benefit us in that way, then God will not be tempting us towards sin that brings us down and pulls us away and creates problems for us. He can't do both because he doesn't change. So if he does good things, he cannot at the same time or ever do bad things. This is why God doesn't tempt. This is why he doesn't tempt us away from him. It's our own desires that tempt us away from him. So when we're feeling like something bad is happening to us, and maybe we're feeling like I'm not really that close to God, that's not a testing coming from God. That's a situation in which we need to look inwardly at what's been happening in our lives. And if it is a trial, we need to pray for wisdom to persevere through that trial. If it's some kind of sin that we've gotten caught up in, definitely avoid blaming God for that, but find a way to come out of that. How? Ask God for wisdom. And for those who believe, God delivers wisdom. And then you'll have the wisdom to see how to get out of that problem that your own sin created. Now, sometimes there's another problem with that. I don't like the solution God gave me because it means I have to be accountable and maybe I'm going to get in trouble for being accountable or whatever. But that's not God's problem, right? That's your problem for falling into the sin in which you fell into. God gave you the wisdom you asked for, showed you how to be accountable for it and get out of it. And that's also where, now James doesn't directly address this, but this is also where sometimes Christian friendships can help encourage people in those difficult times. When you have a friend in Christ that you can rely on who will be holding you accountable, but also pushing you towards applying the wisdom that God has shown you. So God gives us good things. He gave us birth. You see that in verse 18? Verse 18 is a pivot verse. It connects the first part of chapter 1 with the second part of chapter 1. Because it's focused on the Word. But God gave us birth through the Word of truth. Now, obviously, that's not physical birth. It's a spiritual birth. But through God's Word, He gave us a new birth, a new creation. We've become new creations through Him. And so, on the basis of that, our lives need to change. This is the meaning of verses 19 through 27, in particular 19 through 21. If God gave us a new birth through His Word, our lives need to change because they're new. What does that mean? Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Why? Because anger, human anger, does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. God wants us to be righteous. He wants us to grow in righteousness, and He wants us to grow to become righteous. And so the old way of living, our old way of living, which was characterized by attitudes and such that created problems with people, needs to be done away with so that we can reconcile with people and live peaceably with each other. Get rid of all moral filth, he says. Get rid of the evil that is so prevalent. And humbly accept the word planted in you, which can save you. There's that word again, the word. God's word, now planted within us. First, it gave birth to us, which, as you know, at your conversion, you heard the word of God and responded to him. And now, he's talking about that word is planted within you. What's he mean there? Now he's talking about the Holy Spirit, planted within you, which helps you to learn and trust God and follow him. And so he says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. We have to practice what we learn. We have to practice the word. When we read it or hear about it and it's confirmed by the Holy Spirit, we have to obey it. It's not enough just for us to listen to it. It's not enough for us to listen to the word today and then go home, get into a trial and say, well, God did this to me and I'm done. It's not enough for us to listen to this today and go home and get involved in moral filth. It's not enough for us today to listen to the word and go home
and be quick to listen, but then quick to blow up and start yelling and say, well, I kind of obeyed part of it. I listened at least before I blew up. That's not good enough. We have to listen to the word and then do what it says. We have to practice the word of God, put the word of God into practice. I know when I read verse 23 and described where it described that anyone who listens to the word but does not do what it says is like a man who looks at his face in the mirror then walks away and forgets what he looks like. I know that some of you were thinking about, well, that's a common occurrence for me. What does that mean about my spiritual life? It's just an allegory. It's an image he's using. That was a bad joke. Sorry. What he's getting at here is if you listen to the word and don't do anything about it, it's like having no substance to your life. It's like seeing what you look like and then saying, I can't describe myself at all. Because you can't. If you're not allowing the word to take root in your life and then to be lived out, you really don't have any substance. If the word is planted in you, it needs to take root. And the roots need to grow so that you can develop some strong fruit in your life. That's what he's talking about. That's why he talks about the word being planted in you. It needs to take root so that it can grow. Don't be like a person that has no substance. They don't even have the wherewithal mentally to remember from moment to moment what they look like, having just looked at themselves in the mirror. They're not carrying around one of those pocketbooks with a mirror so they can keep reminding themselves of what they look like. That would be ridiculous, wouldn't it? But have the clarity of mind to let the word of God take root within you so that you can live it out when you're called upon to live it out. What might that look like? Well, he tells us what that might look like in verses 26 and 27. If anyone considers himself religious and yet does not keep a tight rein on his tongue, he deceives himself and his religion is worthless. That's interesting. Didn't he just talk about that earlier? He did, didn't he? Back in 19? Sins of speech? He talks about being quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. The opposite of that is a problem of the tongue, right? Would you agree? Quick to talk, slow to listen. Quick to speak, quick to become angry. Those are going to be traits of unrighteousness, right? According to verse 20. And so he spells it out clearly here in verse 26. If you think you're religious, and by the way, James uses the word religion in a positive sense. People today talk about, well, I'm not religious. I'm not a religious person, but I'm a spiritual person. But that's not how James uses the word. James wants us to be religious. Because for James, religion is practical. You know, religion doesn't have the connotations that it does today when James was using it. He wants us to be religious. And so he's saying, if you think, let me paraphrase here, if you think that you're spiritual, if you think that you're super pleasing to God, but you don't keep a tight rein on your tongue, you've deceived yourself, and your spirituality is a waste of time. That's what he's saying. You pray a lot, you read a lot, read the Bible a lot, teach a class at church, serve someone else, you know, do whatever, but blast off every chance you get? Worthless. That's worthless religion. But religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this, two things. To look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. In other words, to look after those who have no one else to look after them and to keep yourself from being unpolluted by the world or from being polluted by the world. Those two things. To let that word planted within you root out moral filth and evil. Get it out of your life. Get it out of your system. Get it out of your body. And in turn, to look after those who have no one else to look after them. That's what James says God wants. He calls that pure religion that is faultless. If we do those two things, God will not be able to find fault in us. Others might be able to, but guess what? People are always going to be looking to find fault in you. We just want to be faultless before God. And James tells us how to do that. by looking after those who have no one else to look after them, and by letting the word root out evil and insincerity in your life to be replaced with sincerity and faithfulness. That's what he wants. And so for me, I guess the real question is, as we look at James here, the practical question for us this morning is, do we really believe the word? Do you, this is a personal question, do you really believe the word? James says, do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, but do what it says. Do you really believe the word? Do we as a church really believe this word? If we do, I think we'd be seeking after our whole life to apply this to our lives. I mean, we wouldn't go home later this afternoon, turn on the hockey game, forget everything. Some of you are going to turn, probably I'm the only one turning on the hockey game this afternoon, but you'll turn something else on or go outside or whatever and forget what the word was about. And there won't be any talk or time to apply it because we'll already have forgotten it. And we'll have put ourselves in a position of being listeners only and not doers. And see, for me, this is why James is so challenging. I've been struggling with this all week and with how to say this. But if we really believe the word, wouldn't we dedicate our lives to obeying it? And wouldn't that mean, in some cases, having to make a change of job, a change of where we live, a change of how we live, a change with who we associate with, a change of how we spend our time? If James tells us that the religion that God views as pure and faultless is to look after orphans and widows, and if we believe that word, wouldn't we be seeking to look after orphans and widows? But I'm just trying to ask questions here. I've been thinking through this ourselves. There's a lot of children who need to be adopted in this county, isn't there? I mean, you can go to whatever agencies for fostering or adoption and find lots of children. Some of you are going to object and say, well, they're not all orphans. I guess not, technically. Some of them are. Someone else is going to say, well, I don't want someone else's kid that's got a lot of problems, and that's why they're stuck in foster care. It's not what James says. I don't know. Could it be that we need to consider whether we become a church that becomes known for taking care of orphaned children and widows who have nobody else to look after them? Whether they join the church or not? Does James ever talk about that? Whether they will join your church or not? No, he just says pure religion is to look after orphans and widows in their distress. What if we did that? What if 20% of us got serious about fostering children that are in the foster care system, maybe even adopting some? It's going to cost money, right? But wouldn't it be a good thing for us to spend our money on the will of God? What if 20% of us said, I'm going to go find out what widows exist in my neighborhood, and me and my family are going to make sure that they're cared for, whether they ever come to the church or not? About a couple of years ago, Devin and I were looking into fostering. We were thinking about that. And it was real interesting when we went to look into that, at the number of children who needed someone to foster. I mean, they're just in the system. They're overloaded. They're, you know, multiple kids in one house when they would prefer to have them spread out a little bit. And, you know, we were pretty close to doing it, but there were a couple of reasons we didn't. But we've still been talking about it in the meantime. We've talked about maybe seeing if we could adopt, maybe seeing if we could still foster. I mean, these are things,
practical things that we can do to show our religion. I don't know if any of you are adopted.
My mom is.
And think about the spiritual message that you can teach through the act of adoption. It's not without reason that the New Testament teaches us that we have been adopted as God's children. And then for a member of the body of Christ to adopt another child has such theological meaning to it in order to teach somebody else, in addition to the practical value of that. And so I'm not telling anyone what to do, but I am asking, do you believe the word? Do you believe it? I think we can test the veracity of our answer to that question by whether we dedicate our life to putting it into practice. And it doesn't mean everyone needs to quit their job so that we can run around the neighborhood all day mowing grass for people. And it certainly doesn't mean that you become a preacher or some kind of a Bible teacher. But it means that whatever the word is within you that God is teaching you as you read the word or listen to it proclaimed is God's call on your life that you need to be obedient to. And it might be that God is saying to you this morning something about orphans and widows. Maybe he's not, but at the end of the day, James says that is what pure and faultless religion is before God. And so I just want to exhort you one last time that if you truly believe the word, put it into practice. That is the only way to live. If we only listen to it and then make excuses why we can't apply it, we're deceiving ourselves. And I'm not just saying that. That's verse 22. Write that verse out. Put it on your car dash, put it on your fridge, put it on your bathroom mirror, put it on your TV so that you see it before you start watching something. Do not merely listen to the word and so deceive yourselves, do what it says. If we are not doing the word of God, there's something wrong. There's something wrong. If we believe the word of God, we will do it. It's that simple. Maybe it's a belief problem. I don't know. But as we continue on with the book of James, James will be addressing these things over and over again. So start thinking now, praying, asking God for help, for wisdom, to do what his word says. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that you've given to us so that we can discuss the difficult things that are involved in obeying you. Lord, we can see that to truly obey the word that you have given to us will mean for many of us that we have to make serious changes in our lives. Lord, I pray that we will see that our life is not for us to live however we want to, and then on Sunday trying to make a little bit of sacrifice by being here on time and putting an offering into the collection plate. But Lord, help us to see that you call us to obedience in our lives. And that life is something that we live 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, all year round. And help us to see, Lord, that it's that always on life that we have, that you call us to be obedient in. Not just on Sunday and maybe on Wednesday night or on Tuesday morning when somebody asks us something, but all the time. And so, Lord, give us grace to see when you teach us, when you give us a word, help us to see that we need to obey it, not merely listen to it, but to do what the word says. Lord, give us grace and strength to live out the teachings of your word, the things that you show us and reveal to us in your word that call us to obedience. Help us to dedicate our life to obedience. Lord, we know that your son Jesus did this. And that's why it wasn't just the ultimate sacrifice he made at the end of his life that's important for us, but it's also the example of dedication to you that he lived for his entire life. That is also a model for us about how we should live, both sacrificially and at all times for you. We thank you so much for his life and example. We offer this prayer in his name. Amen.